Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Good afternoon. It is Monday, March the 12th here in Blacksburg, and the snow is falling. We've got about 5 inches here off of North Main. We had technical difficulties yesterday in preparing the podcast at North Star, so I'm going to be re-preaching the message here in the man cave at the Noble Estate, and thank you for joining us. We are 1 week away from beginning a sweeping series that we are calling Created and Called. I'm excited about getting to preach this series. We'll be looking at the first 5 books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jews called it traditionally the Law, but in these 5 books, we'll be examining them from an expository fashion, but only hitting the high points. And so if you've been around North Star for any length of time, you know that we spend about 2 years in Luke, spend a little bit longer in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. We spend a little over 2 years also in Acts. And so as we begin this next series, it's going to be one of those series lengths, I believe. We won't be hitting every single verse, every single chapter. We're only going to be looking at the narratives contained in these books. But in these books, especially in the first 10 chapters of Genesis, we're going to be dealing with some monumental issues that dramatically impact even our culture and our lives today. Everything from the creation of man, gender identity, the flood, the original sin, the calling of the people of Israel. We'll be dealing with such issues that still impact us deeply today. We'll be looking at what they have to say, how they apply to our lives. And then we're going to be looking at them from the perspective of how it all leads to and points to the coming of Christ and what he has done for us. And so I am really excited. I hope that you'll be checking in and keeping up with us as we go through this next series. But today we had one Sunday that we really didn't have a series planned. And so today is one of those things that I dive into my sermon ideas file. And it was one of those series that when I look at the topic, I've been avoiding it for a while because it's really preaching to myself. I want to talk to you today about what it means to be a control freak, especially what it means to be a spiritual control freak and how that can hinder our relationships and especially hamper our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. So if you'll turn with me now and read along with me here in just a few moments, we'll begin. So you may have heard it said before that if you want something done right, you need to what? Do it yourself, right? Well, that is the most famous statement of a control freak. It's the description of somebody that looks around and realizes that they really don't trust other people to get things done the way they prefer to have them done. And that may or may not be true. And it could say two things about you. It could say that you're surrounded by incompetent idiots, or it could say that you are a control freak. And I so often have to confess that I am a control freak. As I was researching for the sermon, one of the articles I went across in the web was an article, 20 Signs You May Be a Control Freak. And after about the fourth or fifth sign, I had to stop and just laugh because it was so convicting to me. And so really, you can listen in today, but I really am just preaching to myself in a lot of ways. We say our leadership philosophy at North Star is to give ministry away. And what we mean by that is we feel strongly that in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus that God has raised up leaders in the church and he's gifted leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What that means is that pastors and teachers, small group leaders, our staff, we are not to do the work of the ministry for the church. We are called to equip and encourage and help members of the church and the body of Christ to discover how God has gifted them and to encourage them and help them find their place of service in the church so that all of the parts of the body are functioning together to bring God glory and to grow the church. And if we're not giving ministry away to others, what it means is that we don't trust others to do ministry, and we are hoarding ministry in a sense. And so this message on Control Freak, a lot of time I'll look around and there are different functions that I'll see that it would just take me so much longer to train someone or to show someone exactly what I want or what I need done than it would be if I were just to do it myself. And so it's this constant temptation of realizing that even though it may be faster, if I'll raise up leaders in the long run, it blesses the church, it blesses me, it actually does save more time in the long run. But the temptation is to simply do it myself. That is the heart of a control freak. Webster's defines a control freak as someone whose behavior indicates a powerful need to control people or circumstances in everyday matters. Now, when you think about it, this need to control really demonstrates a lack of trust in others, because a control freak moves beyond the borders of what would be considered a normal and rational desire for some measure of control in life. It gets even worse for the Christian control freak, because what that shows is that my desire to control life is a pretty clear and present evidence of a lack of trust, not just in others, but especially in God Himself. And that can be seen in a single area of my life or in many areas of my life. So as you look back at 1 Samuel 13, we're going to be looking at an incident in the life of the first king of Israel. His name was Saul, and a lot of people don't know a ton about him, but he is an incredibly interesting character. And I think what we're going to see today is that his life really does show that he was one of the Old Testament's premier control freaks. So join me in looking, if you will, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. It says that Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. He chose 3,000 men from Israel for himself. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in Bethel's hill country, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And he sent the rest of the troops away, each to his own tent. So think about what's going on. As he's a new king, and essentially what this passage describes is that he is organizing his military. Now, his son Jonathan was an able and competent military leader. And so he split the troops up between himself and Jonathan. He has 3,000 men for himself. And then he's kept 2,000 of those with him. And then he sent 1,000 to be with Jonathan in Gibeah. Then verse 3 says that Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. And then the troops were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So here's essentially what's happened is we don't know exactly what prompted or provoked Jonathan to initiate an attack on the Philistines. But the Philistines were a Canaanite tribe. And Jonathan did this, and it's pretty clear that he jumped the gun, that Saul didn't want him to do that. And as a result, it stirred up a hornet's nest. And we're going to see that in just a few moments. But it's called Saul to essentially sound the ram's horn. It's kind of like this marshaling, this rallying cry, saying, we need help. Come to me. The word gets out that Saul has attacked the Philistines, and it was his son Jonathan that did it, but it's attributed to Saul. So the Philistines are furious. They're going to marshal all their forces, which we will see are much, much greater than the forces of Israel. It's going to put Saul in a real bind. In verse 5, it says, "The Philistines gathered to fight against Israel, 3,000 chariots." And in those days, a chariot was one of the most elite military weapons you could have. And so if they've got 3,000 chariots, you have to know that Israel was scared to death. And if you keep following, their cavalry was intimidating. They had 6,000 horsemen. And then it says they had troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they went up and they camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves and thickets among rocks and in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And so you can imagine what is going on. Here's a new king. He's organized his military. And then his son Jonathan makes what seems like an impulsive decision, attacks the Philistine garrison, and it rallies the Philistines against Israel, so much so that the Hebrews look around and they realize, we can't win this. There's no way. These guys have got 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops beyond counting. And so Israel's military just goes AWOL. They run. They start hiding from caves, rocks, holes in the ground. Some even cross the Jordan River. And so you see at the latter part of verse 7, it says, Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. In chapter 10 of verse 8, at Saul's coronation by the prophet Samuel, Samuel instructed Saul at that time to go ahead of him to Gilgal and to wait there 7 days. And at that time, Samuel would come and offer sacrifices, which was the role of the priest, the role of the prophet to do so. And what we're going to see in chapter 13 is that Saul waited in his mind as long as he could, but as he looked at external circumstances and saw that he was losing control, he's going to take matters into his own hands, and he's going to allow his inner control freak to emerge with a vengeance. And he's going to do something that he should not have done. It's going to result in him losing the kingdom. The powerful thing is that God never intended Israel to have a king. God had set things up through his word, through the prophets, and through priests that God wanted to be the ruler and the king over Israel, and he would rule through the intermediaries of the priests and the prophets. Israel was intended to be a theocracy and not a monarchy. But Israel began to look at all the nations around them and look at the kings that they had and developed king envy, so to speak, and they demanded that God give them a king, and Samuel felt like they were rejecting his leadership, and God appeared and said to Samuel, they're not rejecting your leadership, they're rejecting mine. Give them what they want. And so this Saul being crowned king is a concession by God. In a sense, it's God's permissive will. It's not God's perfect will in the matter, but God allows them to have a king, and Saul's their first king. But what we will see here is that Saul did not have a heart for God. He wanted to be in control. He did not trust God's control over the situation. So if you'll look back at verse 8, it says, when he waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal and the troops were deserting him, Saul takes it upon himself and he says, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And then he offered the burnt offering. You know, when we feel out of control, we tend to make impatient decisions. And this is exactly what we see taking place here. Paul makes a decision out of haste, out of fear, out of concern, out of worry, because he's losing control. He's trying to get control back. And so Saul offers this burnt offering. And he thinks it's a fix. He thinks that by offering this burnt offering, it's going to compel or force or twist God's arm behind his back to help Israel. He doesn't wait on Samuel, and as you see in verse 10, what happens next is this, just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. And so Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, what have you done? And Saul answered, when I saw that the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought, And that's where Saul gets into trouble. Nobody paid him to think. He had express instructions to wait 7 days. And he thought Samuel was late, but actually, as you read the text, Samuel came. He was last minute, but he wasn't late. And Samuel shows up. Saul's already offered the sacrifice. And you're going to see real quickly that Saul shifts into blame shifting here. Instead of just taking responsibility for what he'd done and confessing his sin before Samuel, he's actually going to blame Samuel because he says, when I saw that the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering, I thought, verse 12, the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. Yeah, right. You can really see that he forced himself to do so. He's essentially trying to spiritualize the moment. He's trying to do anything that he can within his control to get himself out of the fix that he's in. There's not an element of trust. There's not an element of prayer. There's not an element of petition here. It's an element of haste. It's an element of disobedience. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, when we feel out of control, we make similar decisions as well. As we try to over-spiritualize things, we try to rationalize that things are getting out of control. Things are spinning away from us. And so we make decisions in haste and we make decisions from a lack of faith, attempting not to please God, but really just to get control back. So that's this position that we see Saul in. And in verse 13, you see what Samuel's response to Saul was. You have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded. And then Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul registered the troops who were with him. And you can see there, out of all the troops that Saul had at one point, he has now just 600 men because so many had deserted him. So it's a sad, sad story. It sets the stage for 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul essentially does the exact same thing again. He loses control of a situation, and he takes matters into his own hands because Saul is just demonstrating that he's a control freak. And as a result, in chapter 16, we're introduced to one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament. He's a shepherd. His name is David. And when Saul was told by Samuel in 1 Samuel 13 that God was going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to a man after his own heart, that's exactly who Samuel was referring to, is this young boy named David. It seems like that the attitudes that we have in wanting to be in control reveal a lack of trust all the time. Saul thought he was in control, but his lack of patience, his fear, his expedience, he embraced pragmatism. These were the tools of his trade, but we don't see an ounce of faith in Saul. And we may not see ourselves as Sauls, but being a Christian and being a control freak today are pretty difficult and almost mutually exclusive. We have no say in how the world works. As a believer, we recognize that prayer is totally unpredictable. God didn't give us all the answers that we want in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible speaks more to issues than what we want it to speak to, and sometimes the Bible speaks a lot less to issues than we desire it to speak to. And in my own life, I know that my battle with control freakism, I have a constant need to remind myself that my desire for control is incompatible with God's desire for submission. And I think it's probably the same for you, is your desire for control is incompatible with God's desire for your submission. And the crazy thing is that we think that we can control life and things and projects and yards and people, and sometimes we think we can even control God. And so we must make a confession that in these moments where we think that we can control things, essentially what we're doing is that when we feel out of control, we shift to manipulation. We do everything within our power to get circumstances to go a certain way, to get people to do a certain thing or respond a certain way. In desperation, we will even deceive if necessary. But the confession that we must make is just five words. And we have to say this, I am not in control. I am not in control. It's a confession and it's a declaration. Another confession that's similar is just saying to yourself, I am not God. I am not God. I am not in control. I am not God. But if we're not careful, we forget those confessions and we'll work our way through life thinking that we can control things, whether it's through cleanliness or fitness addiction, through our diet, our exercise, maybe even over-attention to our checkbooks, to personal discipline. Sometimes we helicopter parent and we even censor things that we see on TV or we allow into the home. And we do all these things through this obsessive need for controlling. And the unfortunate news is you will fail because you are not God and you are not in control. Saul thought he was in control. Saul thought that he had this, and yet circumstances spun so quickly out of Saul's control that in desperation, Saul did something that is going to end up removing the kingship from him. We have to understand that our desire for control is incompatible with God's desire for submission. And isn't it powerful that everything in following Jesus is paradoxical? The way up is down. The way to be exalted is to humble ourselves. The way around our problems is actually through our problems. We find victory through surrender. We find hope in suffering. We find joy in mourning. And we find living in dying. Paul said to the Galatian church in chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think about that for a moment. Paul says, past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. That means he's dead. He sees himself as dead. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But then he says, the life I now live in the body. Now he's alive. And he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's paradoxical. We find our living through our dying. Again, in Galatians 5:24, Paul said, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So what do we need to do to overcome our desire and our tendency to seize control? How do we defeat control freakism in our lives? Well, one thing we must remember is that if we attempt to seek control of our life, it will actually lead to being out of control of our lives. Seeking to be in control of our lives leads to our being out of control of our life. If you seek life control, you have this unnecessary attention to attempt to make your life a reflection of Instagram and your house look like Pinterest or your checkbook like Bill Gates or your children like Roombas, which would be amazing. You attempt to make your body like Dwayne Johnson's or Miss America's. But really, in all of your attempts and your obsessions to seeking to control your health, your family, your relationships, your checkbook, your future, all of your attention to control will lead to you being out of control. It will catch up with you. You'll have those truly out of control situations, whether it's at home, in the church, or wherever. I love how Paul stated it back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We find living and dying. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And get this, he lives by faith in the Son of God, and it says, who loved me and gave himself for me. In these moments where we're tempted to seize control, we need to remember who is in control, who has gained all control for himself, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loves us and has given himself for us. Now let me shift and allow you to hear the rest of the sermon as it was preached yesterday at North Star. The one thing that we can control
is our white flag moments. It's our white flag moments. White flag has meant to advancing armies for millennia. It's meant we give up. We surrender. No contest. It's time to quit attempting to defeat a larger enemy or a larger problem. It is time to say, I'm laying down the white flag. I'm saying I surrender. There's this incredible passage in Jeremiah 38, and just write it down. You can read it later. But in Jeremiah 38, verse 17, here's what's going on. It's the very final days of Jerusalem. Babylon is about to come in and destroy the city. The very last king of Jerusalem, of Israel, of who's left, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've already been deported to Babylon. Daniel's already been taken to Babylon. So the king of Babylon is there. If you read these chapters, the king of Israel had even tried to appeal for help to Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh had led his army north, and for a while the Babylonian army said, oh, we're not going to tangle with the Egyptians, so they'll back away. And the king of Israel pays tribute to king of Egypt, thinking that his expedience and his pragmatism, he was in control. He had a control freak problem. He'd solved the problem. He'd gotten rid of Babylon. But guess what happened when Egypt goes back home? The forces of Babylon come back. Jeremiah is the last prophet in the city. They've burned every prophecy he gives them on scrolls. The king takes it, he cuts it up into slices, throws it in the fire, saying, this is what I think of Jeremiah's prophecies. But in Jeremiah 38, 17, this is what the prophet said to King Zedekiah. If you surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, you will live. The way up is down. The way around is through. You find joy in mourning. You find hope in suffering. It's paradoxical. Jeremiah says to the king, if you want to live, give up. The king doesn't give up, and we know the rest of the story. Jerusalem is totally destroyed, and the people of Israel go into slavery and captivity for 70 years into Babylon because you had a man that was too proud to wave the white flag. Might that be you this morning? Are you too proud to wave the white flag in your life? Are you too proud to admit that you're out of control? Are you too proud to say, God, I've made a mess of things and I need you to come in and take control of my life? Our pride, our fear, our embrace of expedience will lead us to make terrible decisions. And if we insist on remaining control freaks, we'll discover that we actually have zero control anyway. And we will not be pleased with the results. But when we surrender our life into the loving hands of King Jesus, we find that He is more than willing and able to direct, to guide, to provide, and to lead you through life's crises and life's joys. Jesus has always been in control. Think about all the people that changed when they waved the white flag in front of Jesus. A little bitty guy named Zacchaeus. He waves the white flag in front of Jesus. He goes from being a tax collector, an embezzler, to becoming a charitable donor. This fisherman, brash fisherman named Peter, he goes from being a denying coward to a bold preacher because he waves the white flag in front of Jesus. A prideful persecutor named Paul becomes a traveling apostle because he waves the white flag in front of Jesus. And when Jesus is in control, his control is not a harsh control. His control is the type of control that we experience as gracious, as loving, as tender, as compassionate. Jesus is forced by his mama to perform the very first miracle. Even in Scripture, it doesn't sound like he was quite ready to do it, but He changes water into wine at a wedding party. And in doing so, he blesses the wedding party. What gracious control. He walks on water in a storm and instills confidence and courage into his weary disciples. What a gracious demonstration of control. He raises a brother to life and invites two sisters to see that even death is no match for King Jesus. What powerful, but loving and gracious control, even over death. Jesus, this morning, is in control. He is in control. Whether you like it or want it, he is in control. So let's try our confession one more time of I am not in control. I am not in control. The declaration is Jesus is in control. Let's try that. Jesus is in control. He is in loving control. He is in sovereign control. And he is in joyful control. Of all of the universes and all the galaxies and all of your Tuesdays, Jesus is in control. And when we submit and when we release and when we give him control, we discover peace. Peace. A peace that surpasses understanding. Not just internal peace, but we discover peace in our relationships. We discover peace in our love relationship with God. When we release control, we discover peace. And so, control freaks, let me just say this to you as we wrap up. We have forgotten our place and we must return to intimate dependence. If you're looking for some kind of practical thing, saying, what do I do? Give me five things. Tell me how to release control. I got nothing for you. It's just something I do in my own life is just I seek to trust God. One of my favorite verses in 1 Peter, cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me. I trust God and I take lots of naps. I mean, seriously, some of you are like, that's the dumbest counsel I've ever heard. But I mean, when you sleep, you're not in control. Sleep may be one of the most spiritual things that you can do. It's just to release. Trust God, take lots of naps. You can write that down and it's not going to get you very far. But Romans 11:18, let me close with this. I love it. It says, you do not sustain the root. The root sustains you. You do not sustain the root. The root sustains you. Who's the root? Jesus. Vacation Bible School answer. Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you so very much. And I do not know, Lord, if there is another person in this room that needed this more than me, but thank you for sustaining me. Lord, thank you that you are the root. And thank you that you are in control, even on days where I attempt to take it from you. And Lord, we want to pray this morning that we would release complete control of our lives into your hands, that our love relationships with you would be renewed and revived. And Lord, all the problems and issues and worries and struggles and difficulties and details that seem to overwhelm us and tempt us to take control back. Lord, help us not be like Saul and just to take matters into our own hands. Don't let being overmatched by a larger army or being swallowed by circumstances and grief or terror, Lord, may we look to you. God, as we worship you in closing, as we sing our way out, God, we pray that you would enable us to sing with a full heart, a total heart. God, we ask that you would guide us And Lord, there have been some elbows flying this morning in the message as we've elbowed our spouse or we've elbowed our friends. And sometimes it's difficult to listen to a message like this and not think of someone that needs to hear it. But Lord, remove our pride and help us to digest it for ourselves. Every person here, we can all give you control today. And especially, Lord, for those who don't know you this morning, I'm just asking that you would give them the courage for the very first time in their life to surrender to you, to experience the loving guidance and the special providence that you offer us through Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to worship. I'm going to be out in the cafeteria, and I'm going to ask our staff if you'll meet me out in the cafeteria. But if there's someone here that just needs to pray or just needs to come and say, I'm a control freak, pray for me. Or if there's someone here that says, I want to know Jesus. Just as we're singing, march your way over to the far wall of the cafeteria. We'll be over there that you can pray with us or talk with us. And Andrew, if you'll dismiss us after our worship.